Please come with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. Make your way to verse 4. Our text this morning is verses 4 through 11. That was a very appropriate hymn that ties us not only from the Lord's Supper into the sermon, but also it gives us that bridge that we need. We've been left to do a work. And so I pose the question to us, was Jesus Christ serious about the Great Commission? When he said to those ancient disciples, another word for believers, those ancient believers, as he was a man upon the earth, as he said to them and has kept and preserved his word for us today, as he testified the Great Commission, which we find in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, was he serious about this when he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples." That's the main verb in that verse, by the way. It's not go, it's make. "Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Do you think he was serious when he said that? Well, what do you think the Great Commission just entails? How do you and I, if Jesus is serious about us witnessing to the lost and edifying and growing our brother and sister in Christ, in the Word of God, what exactly does that entail day to day? How do we do this? And if Jesus was serious about this, how do we go about carrying out this Great Commission? Well, we're going to see from our text this morning that Jesus Christ is very serious about you and I living out and fulfilling the Great Commission which he has entrusted to us. Jesus Christ is very serious about the Great Commission. He's very serious about the Great Commission because it is the will of God that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance and everlasting life. And we who have been given and entrusted His Word, where we've got graphic and precise detail of what the end times look like, the day of the Lord is coming, that judgment day upon the earth, we are not to just sit back and say, "Okay, I know how it's all going to end. Good for me." We have a duty. It's as I've always been saying, to know what the end times looks like now motivates, or it ought to move us into being even more evangelistic in reaching the lost, but in also encouraging the brother and sister in Christ. We will get to see in our text this morning that Paul, after he has, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, given the detail and reminded the Thessalonian believers and us today that the day of the Lord is coming, and as we've been given that information where we saw in the first three verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, we saw that the day of the Lord is uninvited and unannounced. We saw that the day of the Lord is unexpected, it is rapid, it is destructive, it is inevitable, it is irreversible, and it's unavoidable. We saw all that in the first three verses. Now, knowing all of that, when we saw that 2 weeks ago, now we get to verse 4, all the way through to verse 11, and Paul moves to affirming for the believer in Christ that because of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the believer will not experience the terror of the day of the Lord. But knowing that wonderful, blessed truth comes with a great responsibility. And the great responsibility that you and I have is to fulfill the Great Commission. And the great responsibility that you and I have is to fulfill the Great Commission by living out and modeling our lives before other believers in Christ, that they would be spurred on to walk with us as we walk with the Lord, to grow in our love for Him, to grow in our love for His Word. We would be encouraging one another as they witness that in our lives, but also as we model the Lord Jesus Christ, His love, His forgiveness, His forbearance, His continued grace and mercy, as we model that to others in our lives, be they unbelievers, then they will be spurred on to ask, under the convicting work of God the Holy Spirit, give an account for the hope that lies within you. And then we will have that wonderful privilege of, with meekness and gentleness, giving an account of the hope that lies within us. You see, we're going to see in our text this morning three vivid distinctions. Three vivid distinctions that set the believer in Christ apart from the unbeliever. Follow as I read for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And to keep the context, I'm going to begin in verse 1, but I will spend time only from verse 4 on through to verse 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they, the unbelievers, are saying, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them, the unbelievers, suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they, the unbelievers, will not escape the terror of the day of the Lord. But you, brethren, believer in Christ, you are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us, believers in Christ, for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake, in other words, living, or whether we are asleep, in other words, dead, we will still live with the Lord together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you also are doing. You see, that Jesus Christ was serious about the Great Commission is a vivid truth seen in our understanding the vivid distinctive contrasts between a believer in Christ and an unbeliever. Those distinctive contrasts illustrate the difference between each. And we're going to see them. There's darkness and light, that's a contrast. There is night and day, that's another contrast. There is sleep and watchfulness, that is another contrast. And there is drunkenness and soberness, that's another contrast. It's all in our text. You see, it works like this for you and I. A Christian, a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, That Christian is of the light and the day, and therefore that person, be it a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, that person watches over his or her life to cultivate faith, to cultivate love, to cultivate hope, and thereby be an effective witness in the hands of the great and awesome God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby fulfill the Great Commission of encouraging other believers to live as you are living with the Lord and to be a witness to those who are still lost in their sin, unbelieving of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that He and He alone gives. You see, by contrast, the believer in Christ does not live that way. The unbeliever in Christ does not live that way. The non-Christian is of darkness, not of light. The non-Christian is of the night, and thus drunkenly sleeps as the day of the Lord overwhelms and overtakes him or her. There's the contrast. But let me lead us through the three distinctives that mark the believer in Christ as someone separate from an unbeliever. First distinctive. The first distinctive is the believer's nature. Look at verses 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But you, brethren, in contrast to everything that Paul has warned about in the first three verses, how the terror of the day of the Lord is going to overtake the unbeliever, but you, by contrast, brethren, you are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you as a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. See, the phrase, but you, in the very first part of verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians 5, that introduces you and I to a contrast. It's a contrast with the truth that's just been given in verse 3. And the verse that is the one with the truth about the day of the Lord is where Paul says, they and them, the unbeliever of verses 2 and 3, they will be overtaken by the day of the Lord. But you as a believer in Christ, that's a pointed change in the pronoun. And folks, if there were ever a grammatical proof from the Scriptures that the believer in Christ will be snatched away before the tribulation period, before the coming day of the Lord, then here it is. You see, the grammar says that those who are unbelievers, they will be overtaken by the day of the Lord. But you, change in pronoun, you as a believer, that will not overtake you. A graphic and wonderful proof. The church, the born-again believer in Jesus Christ, will be snatched away from the earth before the tribulation period. But what makes the believer in Christ escape the day of the Lord, as it were? How would that be possible, and how can I be assured of that? Well, look at the verse. The verse says, we are, believers, are not in darkness. You see, folks, that speaks to a truth. That the believer in Christ possesses an entirely different nature from unbelievers. Let me illustrate it this way. Believers in Christ do not belong to the night. And here Paul is using the illustration of night and sleep as being illustrations of sin and of self-absorption, which characterizes the unbeliever. The believer in Christ is not that kind of a person. The believer in Christ is other-orientated, just as Jesus Christ, our great God and our Savior, was other-orientated. Jesus Christ, who enjoyed the glories of heaven, the eternal worship of angels and other angelic beings like the cherub and the seraphim from all eternity past to all eternity future, Jesus Christ lovingly and willingly set aside all of that to be orientated toward us as lost sinners. For it was His and God the Father's will and God the Holy Spirit's will that we would not perish. But God in His eternal wisdom knew you and I couldn't save ourselves. No matter what we tried to dream up, the ancient people of those plains around Nineveh decided that they would save themselves by building a tower. And that tower would be built up at such a height that it would reach the heavens. Ever wondered why the Tower of Babel came about? It came about because mankind determined they would save themselves by their own works. And they began building this tower. God came down and confused their languages. Folks, there is no ways we can get to heaven in and of ourselves. We're about to tour through the ancient land of Israel and Jordan. And it's my great privilege to take people to a little town in Jordan, just on the other side of the Jordan River, just in the west. And it's a town called Madaba. And in this town is an ancient map put into the ground, put into the floor of an ancient Byzantine church. And the purpose of this map was for pilgrims journeying from Europe or journeying from the East. They all get channeled into that little bottleneck of land. And as they're making their way from Europe into this area for worship, there was no Google map. There was no other kind of map. So when they got to the town of Madaba, they could orientate themselves and see, okay, if we're wanting to go to Jerusalem, we go there. But the sad truth is, they were coming to try and work salvation by themselves. Those ancient pilgrims from those dark ages were more obsessed with gathering a splinter of Christ's cross, or finding a nail that had been used to nail Jesus Christ. For they believed that if they possessed that, they would possess salvation. Well, it's been worked out. If you had to put all of the nails together, there would be tons of iron. John the Baptist, everyone went looking for his head. There are at least 5 heads. By the way, one's in Rome. I pointed the church out to my wife. I said, one of their relics is the head of John the Baptist, 1 of 5. But folks, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to me but through. No one comes to the Father but through me. John chapter 14, verse 6. So we are not of the darkness. We are a totally different nature. We are other-orientated. We are not self-orientated. We're alert. We're clear-thinking. We're not thinking toward ourselves, because that's what the believer is separate from the unbeliever in. Believers do not belong to the night. And when Paul talks about the night here, he's alluding to the intellectual darkness of ignorance on the part of an unbeliever, but ignorance as being willful ignorance. Every single person living upon the earth who has ever lived and who will yet live, according to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through to the end of that chapter, every single person knows the truth that there is a God, He is a creator, and He is a judge, and He's coming again. God's placed that truth into each and every heart and mind. Yet they deliberately, as Romans chapter 1 tells us, suppress the truth. That is what is spiritual ignorance, where you wantingly push down truth. But not only is the night symbolic of the unbeliever's spiritual ignorance, it is also symbolical of the moral darkness of sin as well. Simply put, when Paul says, "You are not like that," he's alluding to the fact that unbelievers, they know what is true, but they deliberately turn their backs on what is true. And they know what it is to do right, but they deliberately choose to not do right. Thankfully, God invaded the sin-darkened world in the person of Jesus Christ some 2,000 years ago. And he did that because he knew that he would be able to pay the price once and for all. And he did. But that sacrifice is only applicable to those who respond to that gift of faith that he gives to each and every one, and who believe in Jesus Christ. Tragically, as Jesus Christ, as the Gospel of John proclaims, he was life and he was the light of men. That's where we find life. We don't find it in a splinter of a cross or a nail that was used. We find life in Jesus Christ, our Savior who died and is risen and is seated and is coming again. You see, there was a true light that came into the world, John chapter 1, verse 9. And that enlightens every man. No one must ever say to me, "Oh, I didn't know God loved me." Just look outside. He's given us a beautiful world. And if you think this is beautiful, it's sin-tainted. Imagine what Adam looked on before the fall. But tragically, most people choose to remain in darkness. But by contrast, the believer in Christ is not lost in darkness or the ignorance of sin or of rebellion against God and His ways. In fact, Jesus, speaking of His disciples, He says in John chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world." Jesus is the light of the world, and he or she who follows me, Jesus Christ, will not walk in darkness. Wow, what a wonderful encouragement. And instead, we will have the light of life. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, Jesus again says to those who are believing in him, who are his disciples, who love him too with all of their soul, body, heart, mind, and strength, he says to them, You're the light of the world. You're a city that is set on a hill and it cannot be hidden. You know, it's an amazing thing. Even today, when you drive through the countryside of Israel, you look on the top of each hill. That's where the cities are. Even to this day, you don't find the cities down in the valleys. That's where the farmers are. The cities are all up on a hill. And so when Jesus taught his disciples 2,000 years ago, you're like that city. If you're walking along and you're in the dark and you want to see where there are people, where there is life, where there is food, where there is shelter, look up there. You'll see the light of the city. Jesus says, you know what? You're like that city. We sing a hymn occasionally. Let the lower lights be burning. We are those lower lights, guiding people to that great light, Jesus Christ. And in fact, that particular hymn, that was written because of a great sea disaster that was unfolding in the Great Lake area of the United States. A ship was trying to find its way into harbor amidst a violent storm. And they couldn't see the lighthouse because of the fog and everything. And they were in peril of being ruined upon the rocks, and lives were at stake. The people of the city that were near there realized the dilemma, and so they all went to the shoreline. And they stood with lanterns. This is ancient days, okay? This is the 1800s. And they all stood with lanterns, and they stood holding up their lanterns so that those on the vessel could see the lights marking the shoreline into the safe harbor. That's a wonderful picture of you and I, marking the shoreline for unbelieving people to come into that safe harbor, who is Jesus Christ. And Paul says, you're those people. You're not going to be overtaken by the day of the Lord. Why? Because you are of light. You're not of darkness. But there is another distinctive. Not only have we seen there's a distinctive in the difference of nature, verses 4 and 5, brethren, you are not in the darkness that the day would overtake you as a thief, for you are sons of light. In other words, we embrace truth, we reflect truth, and you are sons of the day. There's no hiding. We're for everyone to see, not least of all our Lord Jesus Christ. And by contrast, we are not of night, spiritual wanton ignorance, or of darkness, moral sin, as the unbeliever is. But there is another. It's our second distinction. Look at verses 6 through 8. It's the distinctiveness of a believer's behavior. Verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So then, outcome, because you are not of the night, because you are of the day, because you are not going to be overtaken by the day of the Lord, the terror of that, so then, outcome, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. You see, the phrase, so then, that emphasizes for us an inseparable link between a Christian's nature and a Christian's behavior. They are inseparably linked. You see, it's an inseparable link between their character and their conduct. And that's something that is taught and emphasized throughout the New Testament scriptures. What people are determines how they act. And you know what? You can turn that around. How people act determines who they are. Believers are day people. And if you and I have been told that truth, if we are day people and it is true, then we must act accordingly. And on that basis, Paul says, let us not sleep, verse 6, as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Now, what does that word sleep mean? Is that death? No, no. Folks, if you think about it this way, Paul is now not talking about the euphemism of death, which he used at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He's now talking about being useful, being alert. I remember when my children were growing up, shame, I got to pick on them, okay? They're not here. You're not here, you get picked on, right? No, I'm only kidding, all right? But David, he was studying at Stellenbosch. This is my eldest son. He was studying at Stellenbosch, and he was just always, when he came home, he'd eat a loaf of bread, gone. And then he'd go to his room and sleep. Well, I sent him to the doctor. Said to Sue, you need to take him to the doctor. Something's not right. The doctor, with a wry smile, looks at David and says, what are you? Where are you? Are you still at school? No, I'm at university, first year. He says, okay. He turns to Sue, he says, he's a student. Of course he's going to sleep. Okay, now guys, that's not those young people. It's not an excuse for you to sleep. But that's, I mean, I needed stuff done. I needed the lawn mowed. I needed the dustbin turned out. I needed the car washed. Where's David? No, he's asleep. You see, Paul says, you and I can't be like that. We've got to be ready. We've got to be up. We've got to be about. We can't be those ones who are just absolutely no use to anybody as they sleep, inordinately so. That's what Paul is getting at here. And he says, we're not those who sleep. And we're not those who get drunk. We are people who are about the Lord's work. And we are people who show that we're about the Lord's work with a separate kind of lifestyle. Choices. It's a truth that once we're saved by Jesus Christ, we are always saved. But here's the thing. Because we live out our new life in Christ in this old flesh, we still, it is possible for us as Christians, people as day people, to do the deeds of darkness. And so knowing this, Paul exhorts the believer in Christ to live consistently with your new nature. And to do this, Paul contrasts two activities that the unbeliever participates in with two activities that the believer participates in. The unbeliever's activities are that they sleep and they are found in drunkenness. Simply put, sleep and drunkenness, it describes the spiritual stupor and the activities of those persons who are not looking for, not alert to the things of God, the will of God, the choices of God. That's the unbeliever. And here's the thing, that we, as we were reminded at the Shepherd's Conference last week, you and I were those people. But God mercifully reached down, dug us out of the miry pit of sin, and set us upon the rock, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. And when you look at the characteristics of the believer, by contrast to the unbeliever that Paul looks at in these two verses, Paul looks at the characteristic of the believer. People of the day, they are, by contrast, sober and alert. In other words, they are prepared for the spiritual battle of their new nature against their old flesh, and they are spiritually prepared to live out that new nature with good, godly choices for all to see. And in being prepared, they clothe themselves in faith, love, and hope. That's what we are clothed with. In fact, Paul is actually taking an Old Testament illustration from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, when Paul says, listen, you are not of them, you are not drunk of the night, but in fact, verse 8, we are sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. He's gone right back into the Old Testament. He's gone to Isaiah 59, verse 17, where speaking of Jesus Christ, we are told he, Jesus Christ, put on righteousness like a breastplate and helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. You see, how does that relate to the believer? Well, where righteousness is associated with the breastplate of faith, Ephesians chapter 6, and salvation with the helmet, that figuratively speaks, just as the Lord Jesus Christ armed himself for the deliverance of his people, Isaiah 59, so too do we need to arm ourselves for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and for you and I being able to deny ourselves ungodliness and worldly lusts. You see, it works like this. For the believer in Christ, we are righteous, in other words, doing what is right before God, by faith. For the believer in Christ, we are righteous, in other words, doing what is right, toward all men through love. And as a believer in Christ, our hope in this life is the finality of our salvation, which, whether we are alive at the coming of the Lord, or whether we've been lain in the grave, we will yet live with the Lord. You see, when faith is weak, love grows cold. And when love grows cold, hope is lost. And Paul says, that's not you. That's not I. We have to live as people who are before God righteous in faith, before men righteous in love, and before all others with that hope of our eternal destiny. See, folks, why is it that believers in Christ should take seriously the Great Commission, as does our Lord Jesus Christ? Because of the third distinctive we will see. We have seen the first distinctive, which is the new nature of the believer in Christ. We've seen the second distinctive, which is the behavior of the believer in Christ. But the third distinction is the one that clearly makes it essential for you and I to be serious about the Great Commission, just as Jesus Christ is serious about the Great Commission. And it's this: the distinctiveness of the believer's destiny. Look at verses 9 through 11. For God... Now that's, again, an outcome. We had an outcome so that in verse 6, because you have a new nature, verses 4 and 5, so because of that you now live a new behavior, verses 6 through 8. But then why would you do this? Because of verses 9 through 11. For God has not destined you and I as believers, people of the day, for wrath. But instead, we've been destined for obtaining salvation through Jesus Christ, not by works, but by faith. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the one who died for us. And that means whether we are awake, in other words, living, breathing, or asleep, now that in this instance means dead, lain in the grave, it doesn't matter, because even if you're laying in the grave, your body is in the grave, you're already at home with the Lord in spirit and soul, and you and I, if we're still alive when Jesus comes, we will live together with Him. See, the most sobering truth of all Scripture is that God will judge the wicked. And He will sentence the wicked, the unbelieving in Him, to an eternal life in an eternal hell. On the other hand, the most blessed truth is that for the believer in Christ, God has not destined that believer to wrath. So like the distinctiveness of our new nature secured and established in the past at the moment we trusted Jesus Christ for salvation, and just as our new pattern of obedience distinguishes us in godly living as day people, believers in Christ, our future destiny sets the unbeliever apart from the believer. The believer is destined to live forever with Jesus Christ. The unbeliever is destined to live forever apart from Jesus Christ in an eternal place of torment called hell. You see, when God talks about His wrath, this isn't a word that you would use to describe a momentary outburst of rage. That's not who God is. In fact, I like the way Richard Trent, in his book, Synonyms of the New Testament, shares an illustration of this word wrath. He says, and I quote, "God's wrath is an abiding and settled habit of mind. God is determined. You reject Him by rejecting His Son. His wrath abides on you. God has decreed you believe in Him by believing in whom He sent, His only begotten Son. You will be delivered from that wrath. You will be moved from wrath into forgiveness, not just for a day, but for eternity. You see, the unbeliever awaits that day of the Lord which will overtake them as a thief in the night. But the believer is the one who has received salvation, which is the forgiveness of sin, the deliverance from the penalty and ruin of sin, into obtaining that gracious and free gift, loving hand of God. Salvation is without any merit of our own. Salvation is where persons are justified, declared not guilty by Jesus' work, not our own. Christ is our believer's substitute. Christ was made sin on the part of all who believe in Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Christ gave Himself for the believer's sins. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Christ was delivered up and not spared by God the Father. Romans 4, 25. Christ paid it all. All to Him I owe. Therefore, whether we are living or whether we are dead, we will live together with Him. That's a great encouragement. But for the you and I living in the flesh now, we are alive to Christ. And even if we were to die, we will eternally live with Christ. But for the moment, we are alive to Christ. So in light of that grand truth, we are to take seriously the Great Commission. Because of our distinctive new nature, and because of our distinctive life of obedience, and because of our distinctive final destination, we are to, verse 11, encourage one another, other believers, build them up in the Word of God through what? Our teaching, but more than anything, through our daily life choices. Live for the Lord, not for the flesh. And we are to evangelize and witness to the unbelievers in the same way. Encourage and build them up. Build them up to understanding they are in desperate need of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save. And so we are to simply lead them to Christ, showing them Christ how? Well, through teaching, but more than anything, through our living. In this way, folks, when the unbeliever witnesses our godly lifestyle and godly choices because of our godly nature that we've now been given, in that way we will testify, just as the Lord Jesus Christ is serious about the Great Commission, so are we. For His glory, for His honor, for His exaltation, for the furtherance of His kingdom. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the time given us this morning. And whilst we understand all that You have destined for mankind, in that the day of the Lord is coming, we want to thank You that the believer in Christ has been delivered from the wrath that is to come. But knowing that, Lord, doesn't give us the privilege of just sitting back and enjoying our eternal life. We have been given an awesome responsibility, because there was a time when we as believers were ourselves in great peril. The greatest danger to unbelievers is not cancer. The greatest danger to unbelievers is not being hijacked or being invaded in your home. The greatest danger to unbelievers is not having ourselves murdered. The greatest danger to unbelievers is you, the great God of heaven and earth. Yet thank You that You so loved us that You gave Your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Therefore, Lord, as You have saved us to the uttermost, as You have given us a new nature in Christ, help us, we pray, to live in a way that shows our new nature making choices which are godly. And help us, Lord, to be a people who, because we know our eternal destiny, we are spurred on to sharing with others a way for their sin to be forgiven. Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And we thank you for entrusting us with this work. Help us to be faithful in Jesus' name. Help us to be loving in Jesus' name. Help us to be forgiving in Jesus' name, just as we have been forgiven by God in Jesus Christ. Amen.